Let's open our Bibles now to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture this morning. Let me encourage you to use your Bible to look at these passages, even though we will be putting them on the screen. But I think it's always good to see them right there in your own Bible and in the context that they occur. Now, before we look into the Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you that you have written down for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter tells us. And we pray that as we look at the topic at which we're going to look today, that you will guide us and direct us, and that each of us will see something, maybe more than one thing, that you would impress upon us for our own individual needs or things that you know we're going to face in the days ahead that we may need. We pray most of all that you'll be pleased and honored as we worship you by paying attention to what you've said to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, "May you live in interesting times." And whatever else may be true of the times in which we live, they are at least very interesting, particularly in the past few months. Jerry has already made an allusion to the financial shake-up or shake-down or shake-out or whatever it is. During the past weeks particularly, people have asked, what do you think all this means? What does this have to do with what can we expect in the future? One of the most interesting things about these days in which we live, I believe, is that God has written much of it, at least a general outline of it, down in advance. And because there are so many unusual things going on in our world today, we're taking a few Sundays now to look at some of those details about the future, to look at prophecy as God has recorded it for us in His Word. Last week, we talked about prophecy in general, just sort of an introduction to the concept of the future things that God has outlined. Today, we're going to talk about something that is really not so much an event as a process that God is doing and will continue to do. One of the things that that the Bible speaks of very clearly and repeatedly is the fact that one of the last things on God's agenda for the earth is that Christ, Jesus Christ, will physically rule and reign over the world for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. There are some who think that that's a figurative reference to God's provision for our lives and God's leadership in our lives. But we at Abilene Bible Church, along with millions of other people, believe that it's a literal truth, and that the day will come when Jesus Christ, resurrected physically back on the earth, will rule over the whole world for 1,000 years. For many, many years of human history, that would have seemed an impossible event because there was no longer a nation of Israel. But the Bible, in several passages at which we're going to look today, explains that problem. In order to get this whole thing in perspective, the first thing we need to notice is the proposal of a relationship which God made with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in this chapter of Deuteronomy 28, Moses, who was the human author of the first five books of the Old Testament, reviews how God had graciously delivered Israel and brought them to himself, as we were talking about a few minutes ago at the Lord's table. And then immediately he instructed them very carefully about the dividends of obedience to him, to this proposal of a relationship, in verses 1 through 14. We're not going to take the time to read all of those 14 verses, and several times today, lengthy passages, we're going to just look at some verses that are typical of the whole passage. And that's the case here. But if you have your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we want to look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip over some other verses. But beginning with verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then if you skip down to verse 7, he says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, these are wonderful promises that God made to Israel and all that he would do for them. However, these were not unconditional promises. They had their responsibilities too as a nation. And so in verses 15 through 68, the remainder of the chapter, he talks about, in contrast to the dividends of obedience, he talks about the discipline that will come upon them for disobedience. Verse 15 sets the stage for this. If you look in your Bibles down to verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then in the verses that follow in the chapter, he lists several curses that will take place, things that will come upon them, calamities, because of their failure to obey the Lord. And let me just, by way of parenthesis, put in place that these curses and these problems that God says they're going to have are not because God just got mad at them and flings curses and terrible things upon them. It is, these are things that are the natural result of not obeying him. And by the way, that's always the way it is. When we sin as believers in Christ, God doesn't take away our salvation, but as we've been talking about this morning, he created us for fellowship with himself. And so if we don't confess our sin, then he will allow the results of our sin to take place in our lives. And difficult things can come to us because we're walking in disobedience, not because he's cursing us, not because he's punishing us, but because when we don't follow God's principles, we just have a difficult time in life, and God simply lifts his hands and let those difficult things come upon us that come when we're not following in obedience to him. But anyway, in these next verses after verse 15 and going on down through the end of the chapter, he says in verses 16 through 20, there will be economic disaster. In verses 21 and 22, physical illness and calamity. Verse 23 and 24, drought and plagues, military defeats. In verses 25 and 26, physical and emotional disappointments. In verses 27 through 35. But the one in which we're specifically interested in at this point is down in verses 36 through 58, which is that they would go into captivity to other nations. If you look down at verse 36, it says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And then skip down to verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor for the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, that immediate prophecy, the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy was when the nation of Babylon invaded Israel and took them captive. And these verses are descriptive far in advance of all of the things that the Babylonians did do to the Israelites. Because, to make a very long story a little bit shorter, suffice it to say that Israel did not obey God. They did not claim his promises of those blessings for their obedience. And all of these things that God told them would came to pass. First, as I say, the Babylonian captivity, and then various other captivities down through the years fulfilled all these prophecies. They would go for years after captivity, after God would deliver them from a captivity, they would go for years obeying the Lord and walking in his ways, but then gradually they'd drift away from that, and God would allow them to go into captivity again. And their overall suffering is sadly described down at the end of the chapter in verses 64 and 65. If you look at verse 64, it says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." Among the several aspects of the fulfillment of that prophecy, and the one that I think illustrates it best, is probably the treatment of the Jews by Adolf Hitler. And that same, we're more familiar with Hitler's treatment of the Jews because it's relatively close in our past history, but that kind of thing has been done to the Jews throughout history from Old Testament times. And even today, there is a great deal of anti-Semitism in the world. The Jews are blamed for many, many of the things that go wrong in the world, and that's been true all these years. But as sad as all that is, Ezekiel chapter 36 contains a wonderful promise of regathering of Israel. And so if you turn over farther in the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 36, we have this promise, in spite of all of that suffering that Israel has gone through, that Israel would someday go through, and it's now past history, God says that's not going to be the end of the story. I'm going to restore you to your land. And so in Ezekiel 36, if you notice in beginning in verse 8, he says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." Now, anyone who's traveled in Israel, and I know that a number of you have been to Israel, or even if you've just seen your friend's slides who has been there, you know how this promise in Ezekiel, written hundreds of years ago, has been fulfilled. It is a bustling, booming place. But there's more. Still in Ezekiel chapter 36, look down at verse 11. "I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance, nor shall you bereave them of children." And then down in verse 24, he says, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, some of these promises, some of these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. And one of the reasons that I believe that they are for the nation of Israel and not to be fulfilled by the church instead of by Israel is that these are things that have still not been fulfilled, even in a figurative sense. particularly in verses 24 through 28, this spiritual relationship with the Lord that he promises. Not only the restoration to their land, but actually a spiritual relationship with him that they've never in all their history enjoyed yet. And this is what God's doing even in our day. During the past 100 years, but particularly in the last 50 or 60 years, in an almost miraculous way, repopulating that desert area that was once known as Palestine and bringing Israel back into existence as a nation, returning them to their homeland. But he also describes the process of that regathering in Ezekiel chapter 37. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we find this promise of rebirth. We've already touched on it. But in Ezekiel 37, beginning with verse 1, it says, Ezekiel is writing this in the first person, and he says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there are very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry." Ezekiel walked around out in this valley and he saw all these bones, dried up bones scattered around. And then in verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." By the way, there's an interesting little phrase of scripture that is handy to memorize. Aren't there so many times in life where we say, and maybe more so these days than before, "God only knows"? And we don't always mean that reverently, but it's true. God only knows. As Janice and I look into what the Lord may have for us to do in the future, I have realized that the biggest problem we have is that we don't know the future. And the biggest blessing we have is that we don't know the future. God only knows. And, of course, in the book of James, which we studied a few weeks ago, we saw that, and Jesus taught the very same thing when he was on earth, that it's futile to worry about what's going to happen in the future because God does know. And as we read here in Ezekiel, that's a principle that's all through the Word of God. God knows what he's going to do with those dry bones that are in that valley that he was showing to Ezekiel. And he said, "O Lord God, you know." In verse 4, again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live." Now remember, this is talking about a process of restoration of Israel, not one climactic event. And these verses demonstrate that process aspect of the regathering. No matter how dry and scattered those bones may look, God says that he's going to put them back together into a living being. And of course, the thing we wonder in these kind of strange, almost weird Old Testament books of prophecy is, what do these things represent? And the question here is, what do these bones represent? What are they? Well, verse 11 clearly identifies for us the people who are going to be involved in this rebirth. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." Israel in Ezekiel's day was scattered around among the various nations of the earth, and that's been their history until very recently, scattered like these bones were scattered in that valley. But here is God's promise that he's going to bring them back together from all over the world. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people were, figuratively speaking, dead and in the grave. They were buried within the other nations of the world. Oh, they had their communities here and there, pockets of Jewish settlement, but as a nation, as a people group, they really did not exist in any one place. They were scattered all over the world. But beginning in 1873, as far as we can tell from the historical record, God began the process of regathering Israel back to their land. And he had prophesied it in advance, as we're seeing in these verses. That process of rebirth is described in verses 6 through 10 here in Ezekiel 37. If you'll notice in verse 6, he said, "I will put sinews on you." He's speaking to the bones again. "I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel says, "I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, those separate references to sinew and bone and skin and flesh are prophesying or are foreview of this process concept that we keep talking about, how little by little over the years, for the past more than 100 years, little by little, God has been bringing people, his people, back to Israel. And this fits the historical picture of the regathering of Israel. It began in 1873 with a movement called the Zionist movement among Jews who were living in some of the bigger cities in Russia. And it was a political movement. It was not a spiritual movement. Most of the Jews who were beginning to develop this Zionist movement were atheists. But in that year, 1873, a group of very wealthy Jews, and incidentally, God's blessing of the Jews is seen in the fact that everywhere they lived all through those years, they became prosperous. And God blessed them even in their disobedience. But this group of wealthy Jews in Russia came up with a plan to send Jewish settlers back to the land of Palestine, which was the real estate that had been Israel, in the hopes of establishing kind of a beachhead for someday regaining that land that they had possessed and that they felt was still theirs. And the Zionist movement was full of tricks and dirty deeds and the philosophy that the end justifies the mean, means, there were terrorist acts in trying to get settled in that land and keeping anybody else from settling there. It was not, it would not have appeared at least to have been a godly kind of movement. They probably, many of them probably, didn't even know that God had promised to restore the land to them. It was just a nationalistic kind of thing. But it was a fulfillment of this vision that Ezekiel has here of Israel retaking their homeland, and the Jews began returning there. This is just a little reminder, by the way, that many things that happen in our lives, even things that may that we may think of as just secular happenings, may well be the hand of God. The scripture says that God makes the wrath of men to praise him. And these people in Russia who formed the Zionist movement, And the movement as it spread to other nations was purely secular, as I've said a couple of times. They gave God no credit for the development of the idea or the progress of it, but God was using it. God was using the ideas that seemed to be purely human ideas, purely a human political movement, to fulfill his promises. And we need to look at everything that comes into our lives as something that God may want to use, something that God is in. Maybe something that's even disappointing or frustrating to us. and something that might not seem to have anything to do with the spiritual relationships, God uses all of those kinds of things to bring about His purposes in our lives. And this is an example of that. This regathering of Israel, at least in its beginnings, is an example of that on a very large scale. The first 90 years of that movement, there were only about 90,000 Jews back in Israel. Starting in 1893, by 1914, 40 years later, I think I said 90 years, but 40 years later, there were only 90,000 Jews there. But then something happened that really gave it a boost, and that was World War I. And as the storm clouds of World War I gathered, the Jewish people saw that Europe was no place for them to be, and they began immigrating to Israel in large numbers. And then after World War I, the same thing happened as things began to develop that they could see, whether they knew the term or not, World War II was beginning to develop. And so more and more the Jews, under the pressures of anti-Semitism in Europe, began returning to Israel. As a part of the peace treaties that were developed after World War I, Great Britain was given a mandate over that whole area of Palestine. Palestine, as it was known then, was roughly the area of that is now Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan, roughly speaking, that area. And Great Britain, of course, was a huge colonial empire, and they were given a mandate to divide that land up among the various people groups that were there, including the Jews, but also Arabs and Palestinians. And that mandate that Great Britain received after World War I expired in 1948. And by means of what was called the Balfour Declaration, Israel became an independent nation once again. Now, that is a very broad summary of a great deal of history in many years. But the point is that looking back over that history of Israel returning and Israel actually being recognized as a nation state in 1948, you can see this picture of bone and sinew and skin coming together here in Ezekiel chapter 37. And listen, make no mistake about it, Israel will continue to boom and develop in spite of all the worldwide opposition to her. And we'll see more details about that in future studies. You don't need to worry about whether or not Hezbollah is going to wipe out Israel, or whether Iran is going to wipe out Israel, or any of these other people who are threatening to do that, because God clearly says in His Word that Israel is going to be preserved and is going to remain, go through a lot of other trouble and tribulation, perhaps. These rockets coming into Israel are typical of the things they've had to put up with all these years, and there'll probably be more of it. But ultimately, Jerusalem is going to be the place where Christ establishes His kingdom. Whatever else may happen in this current skirmish between Hezbollah and Israel, Israel is going to survive. Now, this man that's described here in Ezekiel 37, coming together from the bones and being put back together, is almost complete in our day. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel has been fulfilled, I think, down to verse 8. If you look at verse 8 in Ezekiel 37, it says, "Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." And notice particularly that last phrase, "there was no breath in them." The thing that is lacking in Israel today, even though it exists as a nation, and a very prominent nation in world affairs, even though it's probably the smallest nation that has anything to do with the world affairs, it's there. But the thing that's lacking there is the breath of the Spirit of God. Very often the breath, the Holy Spirit, is referred to as with the English word breath. In fact, the Hebrew word ruach is translated with the word wind many times, and breath and breezes, those kinds of things. And so what is lacking in Israel today is the Holy Spirit. Israel is back in the land, but the very great majority of them are not believers in Christ, even in a general sense. But the solution to that problem is here too. And the next thing that we want to think about is the product of the regathering, that's detailed in chapter 36. We're going to go back to Ezekiel 36 for a minute. And the product of the regathering is detailed in chapter 36, verses 24 through 36. Now, as I say, at this point in our study, Israel is regathered in their land, but not as believers. There are a number of Christians there in Israel. No mistake about that. But as a whole, most of the Jews who are there today are atheists. There are many Orthodox Jews there too, but generally speaking, the nation of Israel is basically an atheistic nation, even though they observe many of the Old Testament feasts and so forth. But remember that God's overall plan, and this is kind of the theme of our study today and of our worship service today, is that God is preparing a people for himself. God is once again bringing Israel back in a physical sense to be his people, just as he delivered them in a physical sense from their captivity in Egypt all those years ago. And how will he go about that? Well, the answer is hinted at in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. He says, "Therefore, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." And that's what we've seen thus far. In verse 25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, when is it that he's going to do this sprinkling, which is a picture of bringing them the news of salvation? Look at the word "then." And the antecedent of the word "then" is all of verse 24, the regathering. When God has completed regathering all of the people that he's going to bring back to Israel, then at some point when they are all there, he is going to cleanse them. The Lord Jesus Christ will return physically to the earth, and their eyes will be opened, and they will receive him. Verses 26 through 28, moving on in Ezekiel 36, tell how this will take place. It says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take this heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Let me digress again here for a moment and say this is what happens any time a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We all have stony hearts, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, that's a good description. Maybe not all the time, but many times what we want to do is what we want to do, and our heart might as well be made of stone in our commitment to doing what we want to do. But when we come to know Christ, he removes that stony heart and he replaces it with a heart as of flesh, a heart that is pliable and bendable to his will. And the wonderful thing is that even with our stony hearts, when we come to grips with our sin that our stony heart has caused, and we confess that sin and we return to the Lord and ask for his guidance and direction, then that pulsing fleshly heart, that spiritual heart that God places within us when we come to know Christ, takes control again. He says, put a heart of flesh in the place of that heart of stone. In verse 27, he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Notice particularly that phrase in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you." Now, think about this with me. When does the Holy Spirit indwell people? The Holy Spirit indwells people at the moment of salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And so conversely, when a person becomes a child of God, I think I mentioned at the Lord's table a little while ago, long time ago now, but that when we accept Christ as Savior, we become God's children. And when we become God's children, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We become his John 1:12 says, when we receive, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. So that tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells people when they accept Christ as their Savior. And so what he's saying here is, I will put my Spirit within you. That means that Jewish people who are alive at that point in time will trust Christ as their Savior. That seems impossible, I know. But apparently God will work a work in their hearts so that all of the people of Israel living at the time that this takes place will trust Christ as their Savior. Now notice carefully, it will not be a man-made political movement, but a spiritual revival. It will be a miraculous act of God in which, in mass, the people of Israel, Zechariah refers to it as they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will recognize that their Savior was put to death 2,000 plus years ago, and that they had rejected him, and they will turn to him in faith, and their relationship with him will be from the heart. And when that does take place, then he will set up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And again, this is a broad summary of a great deal of detail. I'm just giving you the skeletal outline of what this says is going to take place in Israel in the future, and I think within the very near future, the way things are lining up with the nations of the world against Israel and in support of their enemies. But there's one final aspect of the product of this regathering, and that is praise for himself in verses 22 and 23. The regathering of Israel and their success, their perseverance in the land, and then their turning to Christ will be something that will amaze the whole world, of course. And it will leave no question in anybody's mind as to God's power and glory. And this is very clearly stated as his motive. The reason he's going to do all of this, if you look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Have you ever heard someone say about someone else, boy, if God could save that guy, he can save anybody? Maybe somebody has said that even about you, whether you knew it or not. If God can save that guy, he can save anybody. That is what the world is going to say when the nation of Israel turns to Christ, because they are the ones who have profaned his name. The leading atheists, many of the leading atheists of the world, have been Jewish people. They are known for not believing anything. And that certainly is not true of every Jew. If there are any Jewish people here today, I don't mean to offend you. But Israel has been anything but the children of God in their actions and in their attitudes and in their statements. But those people will come to know Christ as their Savior. And God will receive the glory for that. Isn't it a thrilling thing to see how God is fulfilling prophecy right before our eyes? In the lifetimes of many of us, most of this has taken place. Nobody here today who was here when the Zionist movement started back in the 1800s, but many of us remember World War II and the massive movement of Israelis, as of Jewish people moving back to the land of Israel. But the reason I've chosen to go into all of this today is that we live in such interesting times, such unsettling times, and we don't know what the future holds, except in this sense that we know what prophecy says. And here is an example of the fact that though we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. And if God can do this for the nation of Israel, as history records, as it's also recorded here in the scripture, history written in advance, if God can do that for the nation Israel, he can do it for you and for me and for all of us, no matter what the uncertain future may seem to hold. and that is praise to his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sense of hope and confidence that we can have as we look at what you have done, the fulfillment of what you had told in advance that you would do. And you have reminded us today, Father, that we too are your children. We are your people. Help us, Father, to live in obedience to you. Help us to be your faithful servants and to know that you have promised, no matter what the future may hold, that you will be with us and that you will provide for us and meet our needs and, more importantly, use us as your witnesses and as your servants. Encourage us, Father, in these troublous times when we don't know what may become of ourselves, our families, our nation. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes and our hearts focused upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.